This morning, we are going to look at the very thing we've been doing. We've been singing praises to our Lord and to our God, in addition to reading and praying. But we have been singing this morning to exalt our Lord and to our God, to exalt our Lord and our God. And we want to look at why we do that. And it's this message continues in the series of messages that we've been looking at. Why we do what we do on Sunday morning, just taking each of the various parts of what we do, what we pull together as a worship service. And we're looking at why we do this. And it's important that we do that so that we can understand that, number one, but also we can pass that along to our children and to new believers so that we don't just do what we do by repetition. It's okay to do things by repetition, but it's even more important to do the things that we do with information, with knowledge, so that we what we're doing is a true act of worship to our Lord and to our God. And so ultimately, that's why we are doing that this morning. So this morning, we're going to look at why do we sing together? Church, why do we sing together? Answering that question biblically will be the focus of our study this morning. Why do we sing together? Why don't we just read the Word of God, pray, and listen to a sermon and go home? Why is singing an integral part of our corporate worship experience and our corporate act of worship to our Lord and to our God? So our goal this morning is to explain that, to answer that question, why we sing together, so that as a church we could be edified, and I think it will help us to sing with increasingly transformed mind, increasingly impassioned hearts, and increasingly enthusiastic voices. As we think through the application and implications of why we sing, I'm also going to try to deal with some of the other ancillary questions, such as why do we sing what we sing, in other words, the song selection, and why do we sing the way that we do, in other words, looking at why do we use accompaniment. Some churches would not do that. Others have a full band. I'll just touch on that briefly as we think through the implications and applications at the end. Well, let's begin just with prayer and asking the Lord's help for this time. Our Lord and our God, just as we have sung, we want to lift our voices to you and we want to praise you. We want to worship you. And Lord, your word instructs us that a part of the worship of God is listening to your word and is the preaching of your word. And in order for you to preach your word, Lord God, I need to get out of the way. And our thoughts need to be cleared of distractions, whether those are distractions of this morning and the rush to get here, or the distractions of the past week, and or the pressures, Lord, that are already upon us for the week beginning tomorrow. Lord, help us to devote this time to hearing from you and from your word. And may you be exalted, Lord God, in our lives as the word of God takes root and grows and envelops through the power of your Spirit. It's your name we pray. Amen. I want us to begin our study this morning by turning to Psalm 150. That is the very last psalm. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 150. It's entitled A Psalm of Praise. It's not a long psalm, but it's really, in some sense, could be labeled a capstone of the book of Psalms. And as we read through this, I want you to look for the theme. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, did you pick out the theme of Psalm 150? Did you notice what word was repeated at least twice in every verse? In the 6 short verses of Psalm 150, the word praise occurs 13 times. It's pretty impressive in 6 short verses. With each occurrence of this word, all 13 times, it's an imperative. Remember what an imperative is? It's a command. It's not optional. This is the voice of the Lord through the psalmist. The Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist to write this. It's a command to praise Him. Now, we are to praise. And with each occurrence as being a command, the focus of our eyes and of our hearts is to praise Him, is to be obedient to this. We are to praise the Lord, to praise God, to praise Him, to praise Him, to praise Him, to praise Him, to praise Him. And we could go on 13 times. The emphasis is there. You see the theme. The repetition of Psalm 150 makes it obvious to see what the theme is. It's as obvious as going into an apple orchard at harvest time and picking those delicious red apples to bring home for your family. It's obvious. You pick what's obvious. And the Lord makes it obvious. He wants us to praise Him. Now, what does it mean to praise the Lord? Notice that first command. This whole psalm is bracketed by that. Notice the psalm begins with the command, praise the Lord, and it ends with the command, praise the Lord. Everything is bracketed between that. The term, we'll get to the term praise in just a moment, but notice the Lord, that term the Lord. Again, we see with a capital L, and then there's a capital O-R-D. They're lowercase capitals, but they are still capitals. And remember that signifies that this is the name by which God revealed Himself. That this is the name Yahweh, the great I am. So that's who we are praising. We are praising the great I am, the one who is ever present and ever living and ever will be and ever was. That is who we praise. Now, what about this word praise? What does this word praise mean? Now, when you hear the word praise, there is a strong association with the idea of singing. But before we dive into more of that, I want to caution us that whether we're talking about the word praise or the related word worship, this is not just related to the idea of singing. That is, if we want to be biblically grounded, we cannot limit the definition of praise to merely singing. Now, the word used for praise in the Hebrew is the word halal. Now, why do I mention that? Is there's an association I want you to get in just a moment. Vine's Expository Dictionary explains that halal can rightly be translated to praise, to celebrate, to glory, to sing, to boast. Pastor MacArthur explains the close relationship between the Hebrew word halal and our English term hallelujah. We use the term alleluia, which is a related term to hallelujah, which is a different pronunciation. So we sung that several times this morning. Now here's the connection. The word halal in Hebrew is the source of the word hallelujah. Halal, Yahweh, hallelujah. It's a formation of those two terms. So when you say hallelujah, you are saying praise the Lord. And almost every language in every on this continent uses that term hallelujah. It's become Christians and within the church today, it's become almost a universal form of praising the Lord through Christ. So the term halal can be translated as singing, but remember, it's not only related to that. So the term halal is an expression of praise to God. And when we say hallelujah, we are saying praise the Lord. And understand that while there is more to praising than just singing, singing is a dominant way in which we praise our Lord and our God. It's a dominant way in which our praise is expressed to God. The book of the Bible that we call Psalms is often referred to as the inspired songbook of believers in God, particularly of Israel, but not limited to that. Why is this? Well, Vine's Expository Dictionary explains this. The Hebrew name for the book of Psalms is simply the equivalent for the word praises. It is a bit more appropriate than the English title we use for our English Bible, Psalms. The word Psalms comes from the Greek and has to do with the accompaniment of singing with a stringed instrument of some sort. It is little wonder that the book of Psalms contains more than half of the occurrences of halal in its various forms in the entire Bible. So what is the significance of this? The book of Psalms can rightly be titled the book of praises. And that's what it's called. And for some reason, when the New Testament was translated in Greek, and even when we brought the Bible into the English language, we kept the title of Psalm, but this could rightly be called praises. Praise 1, praise 2, not Psalm 1, Psalm 2. And it's fine to use the term Psalm. I'm not advocating we change that because that would be confusing. But what I'm saying is we need to understand, what does the Psalm do? It calls us to praise God in some form, some fashion. And what we know from many of the Psalms, as we read through them, many of them have what are called superscriptions. That is, there's those little words that tell us something about the psalm before we actually get to the psalm. Some people skip over that completely. And what I'm referring to can be found, for example, in Psalm 120. Psalm 120 says, a song of ascents. So it tells us that psalm, that praise, number one, was a song. Number two, it was a song of ascents, which are one of the songs that the pilgrims would sing as they ascended to Jerusalem. Remember that they would come to Jerusalem for pilgrimages, and Jerusalem, being on Mount Zion, was a place that you had to go up to. So hence ascend, and it's called a song of ascent. It's a song that the pilgrims would sing as on their way to Jerusalem to worship God. Those little inscriptions right there are not translator comments. They, I would say, are slightly less than inspired in that, as far as we could tell, they weren't there with the original Hebrew, but they were added very early to the Hebrew text in order to give an accurate picture of what that song was to be used for, and in some cases, to give us historical background with that particular psalm. Some of the psalms don't have any superscription, but many of them do, and when they do, you would do well to read them. It gives you a little bit of the context for how that psalm was used. Now, many of these superscriptions, I'll say, reference the fact that these psalms were actually songs. In some cases, it says to the choir director. So it specifically calls out to someone who's going to lead the congregation in singing to sing that very song. Now, why would it be directed to the choir director? Well, we need to go back and understand that, remember that people did not have copies of the Old Testament in their homes. They had portions. They were to write the Old Testament commandments and the great Shema. There were portions of that they would have, but they would not have the luxury of what we have today, which is to have a complete copy of the scriptures in our home where we could read for our personal benefit. So the choir director was to take the scriptures and to lead the congregation in singing accordingly. Now, we have no idea what tune was placed with these psalms, but there's no doubt that they were sung as worship to the Lord. Now, as Pastor John MacArthur highlights, the Psalms constituted Israel's ancient God-breathed hymn book, which defined the proper spirit and content of worship. And as I mentioned before, worship and praise are closely related words. Remember, the worship of God means to declare how worthy He is. To praise God means to boast in God, to glorify God, and to celebrate God. So when you praise God, you worship God, and you declare the loftiness and grandeur of God. Much praise and worship of God is expressed through songs and singing. Just realize that praise and worship are not exclusively talking about singing. Praise and worship, especially, are activities that we are called to do throughout our entirety of our lives, 24/7, as Romans 12:1 highlights, where Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So worship and praise are wider and broader than singing, but certainly encompass singing. And worship involves everything we do, individually, corporately, and it involves singing. And when churches give a musically gifted person the title of worship leader, they shortchange the meaning of worship. By biblical definition, the person who leads the church in song is a worship leader, but so is the person who leads the public reading of the word. So is the person who leads the corporate prayers. So is the pastor who preaches and teaches the word of God. Now this morning, we're not going to look at the broader definition of worship, except I want to just point out the tendency of our culture, particularly our Christian culture, to equate worship with singing. Hence, how so many churches have worship leaders, quote unquote, and that would be fine if they called every element, as I suggested, every part of the service a worship leader, but they don't. They limit that to the singing. Our worship cannot, if we are to be genuine believers in Christ who are passionate, loving God, cannot be contained to simply the singing. So with that as our background, let's consider the first reason why as a church we sing together. We sing together, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning because it's so important. We sing together because God commands it. It's just that simple. We sing together because God commands it. And where I'd like to turn as the first proof of this is right where you are, hopefully are already still at, in Psalm 150. Think about this. Praise the Lord. Now, we talked about how that term praise can be translated by the word sing. It rightly can be if the context justifies it. Praise the Lord. Now, think about that. As we go read through this in Psalm 150, see if the context can justify using the word sing here. I'm going to read it that way. Sing to the Lord. Sing to God in His sanctuary. Sing to Him in His mighty expanse. Sing to Him for His mighty deeds. Sing to Him according to His excellent greatness. Sing to Him with trumpet sound. Sing to Him with harp and lyre. Sing to Him with tremble and dancing. Sing to Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Sing to Him with loud cymbals. Sing to Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Now that might be a bit odd for you to replace the word praise with sing. And remember that I'm not totally equating the two. What I'm saying is the term sing is part of the definition of praise. And certainly we can make a case that on a number of those verses, beginning at verse 3, instruments are mentioned. So it really makes sense to translate it sing when we're talking about instruments. The instruments in and of themselves don't praise God. The people playing those instruments can praise God, but the instruments themselves don't praise God. But it's our voices that praise God. And so I think that we need to understand this is, like I said, a command. If praise can rightly be translated as to sing, Psalm 150 contains 13 commands to sing to Him. 13 commands. Now, some of you might not be convinced. You might be thinking, Pastor Mark, he's taking liberties with the text by suggesting that we think about the command to praise the Lord as a command to sing. Okay, let's go with that a minute. Turn to Psalm 149. You don't even have to turn there. It's on the same page, isn't it? Look at verse 1. There is no superscription with this one like Psalm 150, but verse 1, praise the Lord. Okay, same command we see in Psalm 150. But look at what else it says. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Stop right there. It's a different word for sing. It's not the same word praise, and that's why the translators have have translated the first phrase, praise the Lord. It is that broader word, praise. But the second word there, sing, that second phrase begins with sing. That's a different word. And guess what? This too is a command. It's not optional. It's a command. And this even gets clear. This is pointed. This is one part of praise. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. It's not optional. It's not something we do only when it's convenient. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and with the authority of God, the psalmist is commanding the people of God to sing, whether they feel like it or not, whether they've had a good week or not, whether they've sinned against God or not. Sing, sing, sing to Yahweh, the great I Am, simply because He is who He is. He is worthy to be sung to be praised in that way. But notice, the psalmist just doesn't say, sing to the Lord. He says, sing to the Lord, what? A new song. Now, does this mean that every time we sing, we need to be inventing a new song? No, that's not what the psalmist is saying at all. What he's saying is, sing a new song is that it is something new and fresh in our hearts. We are singing of something the Lord has done for us. And particularly this term, when he talks about singing a new song, it's in reference to the salvation that God provides. So this isn't a command to sing an entirely new song every time that we gather together to sing. William Van Gemeren, in his commentary on Psalms, explains this. He says, the newness pertains to the present occasions for praising the Lord, for which the psalmist pointed to, that is, the restoration and eschatological expectation of the Lord's full victory over evil. And we see that in Psalm 149. You see that in verse 6 and following, where the Lord provides deliverance. He provides rescue. So when we're given the command, sing to the Lord a new song, we're singing to Him of the salvation of which He provides ultimately, but also there's many times in our lives where we see the hand of God work to rescue us even physically and save us from accidents and illnesses and things like these. We are to sing of the Lord, to sing Him a new song. But notice with me this next part of this. So the psalmist expands the command, not just to sing to the Lord a new song. So some might say, well, this really just pertains to us. Remember that individualistic way of Bible interpreting that I've been warning us about. It's easy for us to look at a psalm like 150 and think, okay, I'm commanded to sing. Well, I'll just sing at home, in a shower, or when no one else is around. And I don't want to sing around other people. But notice this next command, and His praise. So sing to the Lord a new song and sing His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Or your Bible might say in the congregation of the saints. We are commanded to sing together. Not only commanded to sing, but to sing together. When we congregate, when we come together. For Israel, this command meant they were to sing together when they came at these festivals and they came to the temple. For us, it's as a church when we gather together in the Lord's name. We are to sing together. Now, does this mean you have to sing every time you gather together? No, it doesn't mean that. So we'll see. Our songs of praise are not to be given up grudgingly. This is a privilege as well as a command. The Lord commands us to sing. But it is a privilege for us to sing. And it is the Lord's desire that when we do gather as a church, that we raise our collective voices together as one people to our Lord and to our God. So putting this all together, we're commanded to praise the Lord by singing a new song together in the congregation of those who've been saved by God. So this is another reason, in some sense, another reason for people not to give up on church, so to speak. There's quite a few people who say they are Christians, who say they believe in Christ, but don't go to church, and I don't mean by that just go to the building, but are not vibrant, part of the vibrant body of Christ, is you cannot obey this God, you cannot obey this command of God if you are one who doesn't meet with the people of God. So if you're not meeting with the church, you can't sing with the church, and therefore you can't obey this command here, and you're in sin to your Lord and to your God. So now, some of you might still not be convinced that we have an obligation to sing to our Lord and to our God as New Testament believers. For you say, well, these commands are in the Old Testament given to Israel. Though given to people a long time ago, the Old Testament contains many timeless, enduring principles that are rightly applied as commands. So I could argue, spend time showing you on how these are timeless and enduring principles, that even though they were given to Israel a long, long time ago, that they are still things that reflect the desires of God for His people today. But this morning, I want to show you that there are other commands. So we won't spend time building that argument. I want us to see that there are even New Testament commands that sing to the Lord. So we built the foundation of the Old Testament. Now we'll move to the New Testament. So turn to the New Testament. Turn to the book of Ephesians. In particular, I would like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to focus on verse 19. But to set the context, I'm going to read to you verses 15 to 21. So Ephesians 5, now let's begin reading at verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, this morning, I won't have time to get into all the details of the context, but notice in verse 18, that is where the command begins. Do not get drunk with wine. That's the negative aspect, for that is dissipation. There's the positive command, but be filled with the Spirit. Now remember that to be filled with something means to be controlled by something. Right? That's used time and time and again in Scripture. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were filled with anger, and that anger controlled them, and that's what drove them to crucify our Lord and Savior. When we talk about somebody being filled with jealousy, what are we talking about? We're talking about how that jealousy is controlling their thoughts, their actions, their decisions. So when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we're not talking about something that is mysterious or related to something charismatic that happens. We are talking about the Spirit of God controlling your mind through the Scriptures. It's just that simple. We are to be so filled with the Word of God that our decisions, that our thoughts, that the things that we say are to be filled with Scripture. It has been said that Calvin said, if you're so filled with Scripture that if someone cuts you, you bleed the Bible. Now, obviously, that's an exaggeration, but the point is our minds need to be saturated with the Word of God, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it will guide us to help walk in that truth that we are reading about in Galatians 5 earlier in the service. So we come to that. So to be filled with the Spirit, that is the command. But then we get to verses 19 and following, and Paul kind of fills that in. He gives us an idea of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Well, Paul, what do you mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, he tells us. And we know that that Paul fills this out from the command, because these are what we would call participles. They're not commands in and of themselves, and yet they carry the force of a command. Beginning in verse 19, see if you can pick them out. Most of them are with the ing. Okay, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the first one. Second one, singing. Third one, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Verse 20, always what? Giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. In verse 21, where it says, be subject, You could say being subject to one another. That's also involved here. It's also a participle. But these carry the force of a command. Paul is giving us a summary of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not giving us every last detail, but he's giving us an idea. And isn't it interesting that a good part of what he talks about, or the explanation that he gives, has to do with music, has to do with singing. Verse 19, look at that. Speaking to one another, you would say, well, that's speech, right? But look. Speaking to one another doesn't stop there. In what? Speaking to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So you may never have thought about it this way. You know, we sing to our God, but you also speak to one another through the singing. You edify one another. You encourage one another. You exhort one another. So there's a sense in which our singing serves a secondary purpose of speaking to one another. But it's in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it goes on to say, making melody in our heart. Now these participles, as I said, carry the force of a command. And when we talk about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the speech here isn't just necessarily limited to speech like you would say talking in a normal conversational sense. The speech can be, and in this case is, speech through song. One commentator explains that the verb to speak is not confined to the normal conversation, but covers utterance of any kind, so that it is perfectly applicable to the medium of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, what about these terms that were given, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? What are those? Well, the Bible doesn't provide a definitive explanation for what the differences between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are. We can gather what they are to a certain extent, but we can't be definitive. We can't draw clear, distinct lines between them. But to help us understand the variances of songs suggested here, Pastor MacArthur explains this. He says, psalms refer primarily to the Old Testament psalms, what I explained earlier we could call praises. But the term was also used of vocal music of any sort, such as solos and anthems. The early church did most of its singing directly from the psaltery, from the psalms, using various tunes familiar to the congregation, a pattern followed for hundreds of years by many European and American churches, and still used in some congregations today. And if the scripture said to sing, or if Paul said to sing simply with the psalms, then it's simply with the psalms we would sing. But it doesn't just mention that. The Psalms primarily speak about the nature and work of God, especially in the lives of believers. And above everything else, they magnify and glorify God. MacArthur goes on to explain that hymns refer primarily to songs of praise, which in the early church were probably distinguished from psalms, which exalted God, and that they specifically praised the Lord Jesus Christ. Many biblical scholars believe that various New Testament passages, such as Colossians 1, 12 to 16, were used as hymns in the early church. Spiritual songs were probably songs of testimony that covered a broad category that included any music expressing spiritual truth, unquote. So there you have a general explanation, but keep in mind, in God's wisdom, he didn't give us clear distinctions between these. Suffice it to say that God calls his people to worship him with a variance of songs. Spiritual songs, with the term spiritual songs, hymns, and psalms. Whether those are derived from the Old Testament Psalter, whether they're derived from the New Testament proclamations of Christ, or whether they're derived from our own testimonies of how the Lord has redeemed us and saved us. At the end of the day, we need to realize that we are commanded to sing. We are commanded even to make melody. Look at verse 19. Singing to one another, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, direct command, and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, some of you will look at that and say, making melody with your heart? See, I can just sing in my heart and no one has to hear me. And Lord accepts that. Well, let me just say here that that is not the intent of this passage. What the intent is, why do we sing? We don't sing to impress one another. We don't sing to sound beautiful, although we like to sound beautiful. But you're commanded to sing whether you have a beautiful voice or not. You are commanded to sing. The motivation of why we sing comes from the heart. The Lord accepts the praise of spiritual people. And how do you become a spiritual person? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Approach to God through Jesus Christ is the only acceptable approach. It is the only, he is the only acceptable way to worship God, to worship the Father. And so this phrase, with the heart, just refers to that motivation. We sing because the Lord has redeemed us. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is our shepherd. He is our guide. He is our anchor. We could go through and just use term after term after biblical term of describing him and why he is worthy of our praise. You hopefully are convinced now that Christians are commanded to sing together. But just to reinforce the point, in case two Old Testament passages and one New Testament passage isn't enough, I'd like you to take you to one more. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And beloved, the main command here is to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The term dwell means to live. The word of God is to live in you. Again, it carries that same idea that we're talking about before, being filled with the Spirit. Here it's just termed differently. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Why? So that you understand who God is and know how he wants you to live. And the term is even made more beautiful by the use of the word rich. Richly dwell within you. In other words, just not dwell in a little corner, a little closet that you open on Sundays, or a little closet that you open on, you know, for 5 minutes or 15 minutes as you read the Word of God in the morning or in the evening or whenever you do that. The Word of God is to dwell richly. It's to fill the whole house and impact the whole house of your life. The Word of God is to dwell richly within you. The Word of Christ, in this passage, is the Word of God, but particularly the truths of the gospel, the facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and the things that Christ taught. Remember that in Matthew 28, we're given a command to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and doing what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And so all that Christ has commanded, directly by word of mouth, but also indirectly through his apostles, we are to dwell on these things and to sing of them to our Lord and to our God. So like in Ephesians, Paul here gives us some participles to summarize what it means to let that word of Christ dwell richly. Look at it, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. Here we go again, participles, teaching and admonishing one another. And if it were left there, some of you would be kind of pleased, but he says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, these are participles that carry the force of a command. We are commanded to sing. We are commanded to, in this case, to teach one another and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And again, you see the reference to in your hearts to God. The singing is not in your heart. That's the wellspring from which the song comes. The singing is with your mouth. You are called to sing to your Lord and to your God. Now, hopefully at this point, you see the weight of Scripture. There are other passages we could go to, but I've taken you to passages that are extremely clear in that they spell out, painfully so, our obligation to our Lord to sing. He commanded it. But notice this. Christ also set us an example for us. In Matthew 26, we're given an example where Christ himself was saying to God. Even though he was God, he sang to the Father. He showed his, and he sang with his disciples. That would have been really beautiful to hear. It was on the road to the cross. Verse 26, look in the beginning of verse 26. You can either follow along or listen as I read. Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me, for this night it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So you say that even on the way to the cross, even at the moment, just before the darkest hour, you could say, for Christ, he sang. And I doubt that this was the first time that he had sung with his disciples. So some of you like to sing and some of you don't, at least not naturally speaking. You don't like to sing. Some of you like the fact that we sing songs together, and some of you would rather we skip the songs and get on with the sermon. But hopefully you see that singing together to our Lord and to our God is critically important. It's important so that we can obey our Lord and our God, and it's critically important because the Lord desires and is worthy of the praises of his people. And singing is one way in which we rightly worship him. So we sing because we are commanded to sing. And that is the first and most important reason why we sing. Now, don't worry, the next points we won't spend as much time on. But there are some other reasons which we sing. These are secondary in importance. So we sing because we're commanded to sing, but we also sing together because God created us to sing. You ever think about that? God created us to sing. God originally created us to worship him. And that worship included singing. We are to praise God through song of his many attributes. If there had never been sin, which we can only speak about hypothetically, if there had never been sin, there would still be reason to sing praises to God. God didn't just command us to sing post-fall. He would have commanded us to sing pre-fall as well. Now, there's no record of Adam and Eve singing. I certainly can't make that argument. But the character of God is so great that his creation sings. Like that song we sang, "Let all creation stand and sing." We sing because he is the creator and he is worthy to be praised. There's an example of this in Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2. I'll just read it to you. "Oh, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night." You see, that is why we can say that God created us to sing. We sing because it's good to give praises through singing to God. It's good. It's a good thing. Psalm 33 echoes a similar thought. Psalm 33, verses 1 to 5. "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." See the rich terminology used in the picture that the psalmist paints. The Lord is so wonderful, so great, so righteous and so just. He's so full of loving kindness. How can you possibly contain praise and not sing and shout to the glory of God? So, beloved, we sing because we are commanded to sing together. But we also sing because God created us to sing together. He simply is worthy to be praised in this manner. He's given us voice to be able to do that. And thirdly, we sing together because God saves us to sing together. Do you know that if there were not salvation, if Christ hadn't died, that God would not enjoy the praise of people at all, even though there would be singing? You know, the world sings. They have their songs sung in bars or at family reunions or at birthdays. Those don't praise God. But the praise of his people whose hearts have been turned to him please him. And we sing to him because of how much that he has given us. Psalm 95, verses 1 to 3. Oh, come, let us sing for joy. Sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is great and a great king above all gods. He is the rock of our salvation. Can you see the emotion? I mean, it's so easy for us in kind of a Western Anglo-Saxon culture to sit and just read that without emotion. I mean, the psalmist is fused. The scriptures are infused with emotion. Oh, come, let us sing for joy. Emotion. Shout. How can you shout without emotion? Shout joyfully. Shout joyfully to him with psalms, for he's a great God. Beloved, I promise you, when you see God in heaven, or when the Lord returns, whichever is first, you are going to jump with exuberance and worship him. He is so great. And I'm not talking about how he looks physically, right? Because the Lord Jesus has a physical appearance, but God himself is spirit. We're not talking about the physical appearance of Christ. He is great spiritually and worthy of praise because of what he has done and how he's created us, but also how he has done what he's done to save us. Psalm 96, verses 1 to 4. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So we sing because of the redemption that he has given us. And that is something that infuses us with joyfulness and thankfulness to our Lord and to our God. We always want to be respectful to our Lord and our God, but don't interpret that to mean that it should be dry and sterile. Our worship should be infused with that heart of thankfulness and the heart of joy that wants to shout out praises to our Lord and to our God because of what he has done. So I would say that in summary, we sing because we're commanded. That's the most important. But we sing because he's created us to sing and he's worthy of that. And we sing together because he saves us to sing together. It is his will that he draw together a people who have trusted in Christ by faith and who worship him through song. That is the Lord's desire for his people. And as we think through, just briefly, I want us to think through some of the applications because there's lots of different applications for this. Remember that nowhere in the Scripture are we given an order of service for the church. Nowhere in Scripture are we given, thou shalt use this song and not this song. We are given some indication that they should be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So how should we sing? I want us to think through this. How should we sing? Okay, we're convinced, hopefully, that we need to sing as believers in God, believers in Christ, that we need to sing. So how should we sing? First of all, and we've already touched on this, but that is we should sing genuinely. That is, with your hearts, with voices that stem from a heart that's been transformed. And we could turn to Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. I won't go there for the sake of time, but we've looked at those. You've seen those passages. We need to sing as people who have been born again. If you've been born again, sing from that newness of birth. And this means to sing wholeheartedly. Don't hold back. Right? Sing to the Lord. Now, some people would say, and I was reading on the internet with some of this, that there is a, someone would say, well, I don't sing because then it would make me a hypocrite. The church sings so many songs that are true, but I just can't sing them without making myself to be a hypocrite. For example, what about Psalm 42:1, which says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, if we were to sing a song about that, some of you might think, well, that's not how I felt this week, and it's not exactly how I feel this morning. I'm really in distress. Maybe you're battling sin. Maybe you sinned just recently against something that against the Lord, and you just, your soul just at that moment just doesn't cry out for thirst for God. What do you do? Well, there again, there you sing, but you sing it in a different way. If your soul really does thirst for God because of what He's doing in your life, then sing that with exuberance because of what He's done in your soul. But if you can't sing that as a proclamation, then sing it as a prayer. Sing it as a prayer. I can't tell you how many times that I've done that in my own life. You're saying, Lord, as a deer pants for the water brooks, make my soul pant for you. So there's still ways in which we can sing together, encourage one another, that it is right. We're not always at a place in our lives where we're saying, my soul thirsts for God. And that's because of sin. But we should always be in a place where we can cry out to God and say, Lord, make my soul thirst for you, where I long to know you better. And so with this heartfelt prayer, with singing genuinely, we need to add, you can sing prayerfully. So some of the songs we're going to sing, you're going to need to sing it prayerfully, but you can still sing. And some of the songs, as I mentioned before, are written in to be a prayer and request before God. But the ones that are not, if you cannot sing because of what's going on in your life, then sing them as a prayerfully, with an attitude of prayer. Lord, say, Lord, let it be. Let this be true of my life. So we're to sing genuinely, sing prayerfully. We are to sing skillfully. Just on the heels of Colossians 3:16, we have Colossians 3:17, where Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So really, it's a call for us to live our lives with the pursuit of excellence. Not perfection, beloved, but with excellence. We are called to do whatever God's given you to do with the skill that He's given you to do it, and do it to your best ability. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is a high and lifted up name, a glorious name, and He deserves our praise. Psalm 33, verses 3 to 5 say, sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy, for the word of the Lord is upright, and His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Our song, and when we use instruments, our playing is a reflection of the Lord's goodness, and we need to play accordingly. Now, the Lord knows how He's gifted us. I'm not saying you have to be professionals, because that would run contrary to the whole thing we've been saying up to now, where everyone is called to sing. But we are called to give the Lord our very best. So we are to sing prayerfully, to sing skillfully, to sing joyfully. As many passages have already pointed out, serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him with joyful singing. Psalm 102 says. To that we could say, we could add, we are to sing thankfully. With Colossians 3:16, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So that describes in general the principles that should guide us and help us to sing, to help us to know how to sing, what we sing. But when we come together, what do we sing? Well, we're going to sing solid biblically based songs. Songs that can be described under those terms, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Again, we don't know the exact definition of all those, right? But the key here is found in Colossians 3:16, and that is what? Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So whatever it is, whatever variation it takes, it needs to be guided by the Word of God. It needs to be closely linked to the Word of God. Now, there is a lot of latitude with this, but the closer that a song is to the words of Scripture or themes of Scripture, then the better it is for praise to our Lord and to our God. So whatever songs we're going to choose, they're going to be, they need to be and must be biblically based, rock solid in their theology. The rule of Scripture must guide us. The rule of Scripture must guide us. And with this, I'll just say that there is this, you might have done the reading or heard about the regulative principle of worship versus the normative principle of worship. And I'm not going to dive into this deeply, but just suffice it to say the regulative principle of Scripture says that that worship should be of those things which are found in Scripture, which are contained in Scripture, which are commanded in Scripture. The normative principle says if the Scriptures don't prohibit it, it's allowed. And sometimes these two principles are put in a combative stance against one another. But as many have observed, with those who are serious in their worship of God and are earnest about their love for the Lord, these two principles aren't that far apart. I would say our church follows more the regulative principle, not that we set out to follow that, but we allow the Word of God to guide us. Now, some take the regulative principle to an extreme by saying, well, there's no command in Scripture in the New Testament to use instruments, so they don't use instruments. They just sing a cappella, all of them. And some of those just stick to the Psalms. The book of Psalms, just seeing things from there, right? But we see nowhere in Scripture is that commanded. And in fact, there's instruments that are used in a positive context in the Old Testament, which suggests to us that God really enjoys and condones the use of instruments, even in the church. Now, keep in mind that the purpose of our songs need to be first primarily praise to God, but we're also speaking to one another. In other words, they need to be edifying. So whatever is done musically with instruments needs to be done in a way that is conducive to edification. You know, sometimes, whether because the music's too loud or the instruments are too much in the forefront, the congregational singing takes a back seat. You can hardly hear yourself sing. The music is so loud, and we never want to have music so loud, even if it's just a piano, that it's not conducive to helping you sing. Obviously, we use a piano, but there's nothing to say that we won't use another instrument in the future if the Lord grants us gifted musicians. What I can make you a promise of is whatever instruments are done will be done for the glory of God. It will be done in a way that is conducive to us singing together, and not detrimental to that. So when we sing, we're going to sing solidly, biblically based songs. We're going to sing singable hymns and songs. That is, they're going to be written for congregational singing. There's plenty of songs that I'll listen to on the radio and I hear, and I think, you know, that's an encouraging song, but we won't sing them here because they're just not written for congregational singing. It would take a professional musician and a professional singer to sing some of those songs. And they're just not really conducive to congregational singing. And so we won't sing them. So we won't sing some songs because they're just not written for congregational singers. We won't sing some songs because they don't contain really solid biblical content. An example, I was driving in this morning and heard on the radio station a song speaking of a song. And it really, the person who was singing, and again, it was written more from the professional musician standpoint, but the song went something like this: Lord, show us your glory. Lord, show us your glory. And it repeated this about seven times or more in different various ways. It didn't really go on to declare anything about God, the greatness of God, the wonder of God, the salvation of God, the strength of God, the faithfulness of God, the loving kindness of God. It just said, Lord, show us your glory, show us your glory, show us your glory. I promise you, we will never sing songs like that. The person who wrote it was probably well-intentioned, but it's just spiritually thin, because the Lord doesn't command us to go around looking for His glory. You want to see His glory? Open your Bible If you don't believe me, we don't have time to look at it, but look at it in an experience of Moses, and I'll give you the reference. You can look it up later. The experience of Moses in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses entreats God, God, show me your glory. And the essence of it, God hides him in a crevice. He doesn't see much except God's backside. But while God passes by, God declares that he is the God of faithfulness and the loving kindness. And what do you see in that passage? God shows his glory through proclamation of who he is, his character, not what he looks like. So as believers, when we want to see God's glory, go to the scriptures. But it's just a small example of the songs that we will and we won't sing. We want to sing songs that stir our hearts and remind us of what the Lord has done, and stir us to sing to him. Songs which encourage our faith and steadfastness. Now, in closing, what I want to say is this. Just answer this question. What are the benefits of singing together? What are the benefits of singing together? Well, number one, you're obedient. We already looked at that. Two, you edify yourself and one another. Think about that. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's a process of edification. It's a process of teaching. You are instructing. Songs help us remember Scripture. Most of you won't be able to go home and quote me on something. That's fine, because it's not about me. But some of you are going to go home and sing a song. You're going to find that song. One of the hymns that we sang is going to be stirring around your head or in your child's. You're going to see them going around and singing part of that. And if that's why we need to sing good hymns and good songs. So they help us remember the themes and truths of Scripture. So another benefit of singing is it encourages our hearts and it allows us to express what we're feeling. James 5:13 says, is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, that doesn't suggest that you only sing when you are cheerful. It's just saying that is an acceptable and appropriate response to being cheerful. Sing praises. Another benefit of singing hymns is it's a good way for discipleship of our children, for passing the truth on from one generation to another. Another benefit we see is gospel witness. As our singing together is not primarily for gospel witness, but it does serve that indirectly. If there is an unbeliever among us, they will hear us singing genuinely of our praise to our Lord and our God, which is why it's so important that we sing genuinely. But a good example of indirect gospel witness was with Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. Yes, this wasn't a church meeting, right? But they were turning it into one, so to speak, as much as they could. Paul and Silas, Acts 16, verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas weren't directly, primarily evangelizing those in the prison. They weren't evangelizing the jailer. They didn't even know the jailer was listening. They were singing hymns of praise to God, though they had been beaten and though they were in stocks, in chains, in the prison. But God used it for that. We don't know. Paul might have taught something as well, but the important thing here is that God use this song to bring about the salvation, to bring about at least the interest and desire of the Philippian jailer. And then as Paul proclaimed the gospel later to them, he believed and was saved. So we don't know what God's going to do with our singing, but he can use it as gospel witness of those around us. Beloved, you have been patient and listening intently through this. Let me just close by saying that we must sing. We must sing because the Lord commands us to sing together. We must sing because the Lord created us to sing together. And we must sing because the Lord saves us to sing together. Remember the exhortations of Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord. We are to be a singing people. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to exalt you from our hearts. And we want to raise our voices to you in obedience. We want to raise our voices to you also because you've created us to do that. You've given us the ability to sing, put a melody in our heart and sing, and to speak of your wonders and of your greatness. And Lord, we want to sing because of the great redemption that you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to sing in a way that pleases you and honors you, that is acceptable to you, that is edifying to our brothers and sisters around us. And that if you so see it, Lord, would be a witness to others. And singing, Lord, that is earnest and deep, that helps us disciple new believers and our children to hold to the faith in Christ Jesus and to walk according to your ways. Help us, Lord God, we pray, to glorify and honor you and to be a singing people, a gospel singing people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.